Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 19. It's found on page 382 in the Pew Bibles. 1 Kings chapter 19. About once a quarter, I have the privilege of preaching at the RP home at their evening service. And for some time now, we've been studying the life of Elijah. And it's found toward the end of the book of 1 Kings. And only preaching once about every 3 months, it's taken us about 3 years to get through 3 chapters. If you're not familiar with the life of Elijah, and I would encourage you to read about him. You start with chapter 17 of 1 Kings. And at the beginning of that chapter, Elijah kind of bursts on the scene in Israel as he comes before King Ahab. And Ahab was the most wicked of the kings of Israel, urged by his infamous wife Jezebel. And Ahab led the nation to reject the true worship of God and to worship idols. So God's response to this was to send the prophet Elijah to pronounce his judgment by withholding rain for 3.5 years. So there was a severe famine in the land. And Elijah was to pronounce this judgment before King Ahab. So he appears very boldly before King Ahab. He says, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there will be neither dew nor rain in these years except by my word." And in that beginning of the story of Elijah, we see his vision. He's standing before King Ahab, but he says, "The Lord, the God of Israel, before whom I stand." He's standing before the Lord, God of Israel. That's his heart's vision, the eyes of his heart. He knows that he's standing before Yahweh, the God of Israel. So that gives him that boldness to stand before King Ahab. After that, God took him away for a time. And a lot of chapter 17 is just how God took care of him for a period of time. There was a famine in the land, and so God was preserving Elijah through giving him food by various means. At one point, he was led to a brook where he was fed by ravens. And another time, he was led to a poor widow who was down to her last meal. And God used her to feed Elijah. You probably know the story of the flour and the oil that never ran out. Well, Elijah even raised that widow's son from the dead. But in chapter 18, at the end of 3 years, Elijah meets King Ahab again, and he challenges the prophets of Baal to meet at the top of Mount Carmel, and they were to prepare a sacrifice. Each were to prepare. Elijah would prepare one, and the prophets of Baal would prepare one, but they were to set no fire to it. And it's, you no doubt know the story. They prayed all day. The prophets of Baal prayed all day. They cut themselves and so forth. But there was no answer. And then Elijah prayed, and God answered by fire and burned up the sacrifice. And the people answered, "The Lord, He is God." And God answered by fire, and it was made obvious who the true God was. Then Elijah ordered that all the prophets of Baal be killed. And this is where we're going to pick up the story this evening in chapter 19. Elijah had been very bold before Ahab and the prophets of Baal, but surprisingly, in chapter 19, he becomes afraid. He becomes afraid because Jezebel threatened to kill him. So I want to read the first 18 verses of the chapter. But we'll look in particular, though, at verses 9 through 13 after the reading of this. 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 1 through 18. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life. He came to Beersheba. which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he rose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away." And he said, God said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." May God bless the reading of his word. Back in 1974, when my wife and I first went out to Japan, I was in Japanese language school. And in order to learn Japanese language and in order to learn something about the culture and the thinking of the Japanese people, I was given something to read that was about the three things that Japanese fear the most. It said there were three things Japanese fear the most. One is typhoons, very powerful storms that hit Japan in late summer. It's almost typhoon season there now. September is usually the worst month for that. And we saw plenty of typhoons during our time there. Now, not many hit Kobe directly, thankfully, but we can remember one evening sitting in our living room and seeing the glass in our windows kind of bending as the wind was, the force of the wind was coming against it. And we wondered if it was going to last the night. In the morning, we saw concrete block walls that had toppled over and a number of things. Now, there was much more severe damage, though, in other parts of Japan, but there's good reason for the Japanese to be fearful of typhoons. The second thing that Japanese are fearful of is earthquakes. Earthquakes. Some parts of Japan experience mild tremors just almost continue, almost every day. And many of you would know of the big one that hit Kobe in 1995 when we were there. They left 6,600 people dead. In many ways, earthquakes are more dreadful, more fearful than typhoons, because a typhoon, you know when it's coming. They're tracked. You know for days ahead that it might come your way. But an earthquake, you just don't know. It just comes suddenly. The third thing that Japanese fear is fire. And Japanese houses are traditionally made of wood with straw tatami mat floors. It doesn't take much, really, to set one of those on fire. And after the earthquake, there were large areas of Kobe that were burned to the ground. There were fires that broke out, and the broken gas lines that fed the fire. Water lines were broken, so the firefighters couldn't extinguish the flames. And so in a matter of hours, hundreds of houses were burned to the ground. But wind, earthquake, and fire. These are very powerful, very destructive forces. What is it that insurance companies call storms and earthquakes? Acts of God. Acts of God. Yeah, that's very true. They're acts of God. Now, in the passage that we read in 1 Kings 19, God demonstrates His power with these three signs. He appears to Elijah with these three signs, but He doesn't speak to Elijah through them. It's an interesting, it's kind of a strange passage. Instead, He speaks to Elijah in a low whisper. It's not whisper as it is in the bulletin. That's a little typo there. But it's a whisper. Okay, a low whisper, or a gentle whisper, the NIV says. Or you may remember the King James, it's a still, small voice. A still, small voice. Now, I have to admit, this is a rather strange passage of Scripture. It's not easy to tell what God is doing here, but it is, the Holy Spirit has given us this passage for a purpose. All Scripture is God-breathed, and it's useful. And so this is part of what God has given us to equip us for living in this fallen world. So that the wind, the earthquake, and the fire, followed by a gentle whisper, well, it suggests a contrast, doesn't it? Wind, earthquake, and fire, they're reminders of God's law, of His judgment, of His power, and majesty, and might, signs of His awesome power. But God does not come to Elijah at this time in judgment. He doesn't come to punish him because he's running away from Jezebel. Instead, He speaks to him in that still, small voice of His grace. And this is the way that God deals with us if we're in Christ. His law shows us our sinfulness. His law shows us our need for salvation. Because of our sin, we deserve God's judgment. If we don't repent and turn away from our sin and turn to Christ, then we face the full fury of God's wrath. We face eternal punishment in hell, which is infinitely more terrifying than wind, earthquake, or fire. But when we turn from our sin, when we repent and turn to Christ, when we put our trust in Him, we're no longer under the wrath of God. No longer under His judgment. Jesus Christ suffered that punishment for us on the cross. And God in His grace calls us to Himself. And when we become His children through Christ, then He deals with us in His grace. So if you're in Christ, God will deal with you in grace. When we disobey God, He may chastise us as His beloved children. We heard something about the trials that we face as believers this morning. But we'll never be condemned for sin if we're in Christ. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now there's no doubt that it's difficult to live for Christ in this world today. There are many forces at work to discourage us, to weaken our faith. And Elijah, it seems at this point, took his eyes off the Lord and looked at the threats of Jezebel instead. And how often do we do that? How often do we take our eyes off of Christ in our daily lives? But if we're truly in Christ, God's going to work to restore us. We need to turn to Him and ask Him to do that. At the beginning of the chapter, we see that God gave Elijah some tangible proofs of His love. He dealt very gently with him. Elijah went off into the wilderness. He said, "It's enough now. Take away my life." And he lay down and He slept. Sometimes that's the main thing we need. Sometimes we just need to sleep and get a good rest. But then he gives him food also. And what a blessing. He was given food cooked by an angel. How would you like that? He was given food that the angel got him. And he was given sleep again. And he, verses 8 through 13, he appears to Elijah in a special way. He gives him a fresh display of his awesome power. Then he speaks to him in his grace. So if you've lost your hope, if you're fearful about the future, this passage offers some real hope in God's grace. And I want to suggest that in order to restore our hope, be useful to serve God, we need to have a fresh vision of the awesome power of God. But along with this, we also need to have a fresh sense of His gracious presence with us. We can't really understand the grace of God without understanding the power and the wrath, the majesty, the might of God. So let's consider that. Let's consider the awesome power of God as revealed in this passage. And then in the light of that, we'll better be able to understand just how great the grace of God is towards us in Jesus Christ. In what ways does God give Elijah a vision of His power? Verses 7 and 8, we read, "The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, 'Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you.' So he rose and he ate and drank. And it says, strengthened by that food, he traveled for 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God." Horeb is here called the mountain of God. Where is Horeb? Well, it's Mount Sinai. It's where Moses received the Ten Commandments, where God passed before Moses, allowed him to see His glory. Remember, Moses fasted for 40 days. He went for 40 days without eating on that mountain. Well, Elijah also went for 40 days without eating. He was able to, fed him. He supplied food to refresh Elijah, and then he also gave him the strength to go without food for that 40 days. And it's interesting, it took Elijah 40 days to take this journey to reach Horeb from Beersheba. And at the beginning of the book of Deuteronomy, it says it took the children of Israel 11 days to make that journey with all their children, all their livestock. Why did it take Elijah 40 days to make that? I'm wondering if he didn't stretch it out just to recall the 40 years that the children of Israel were in the wilderness, or perhaps remembering what Moses fasted on a mountain. The number 40 is something very significant in Scripture. Can you think of some passages that have the number 40 in them? I'm sure there's more than, I don't know if there's 40 of them, there's plenty of them. And it always seems to be associated with God's judgment against sin. What's the first example of 40 in the Scriptures? Noah, yeah, Noah and the flood. 40 days and 40 nights, the flood came. The Israelites then were made to wander in the wilderness 40 years. Jonah was sent to Nineveh to proclaim 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. It's also interesting that Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70, which is just about 40 years after Christ was crucified and rose again. Now, we can't be sure why Elijah took 40 days to go to Horeb, but 40 brings to mind that the judgment of God, as well as association with the wilderness, association with temptation. Remember, Jesus was in the wilderness 40 days when he was tempted by the devil. When Elijah reached Horeb, the mountain of God, we read in verse 9, he went into a cave. Now, the Hebrew actually has the definite article here, so it should probably be translated the cave. He went into the cave. And it suggests a specific place. It may well be this is the cleft in the rock where God placed Moses when he passed by, and Moses saw his glory. There's so many parallels here. I believe the Holy Spirit at least wants us to think about that. The earthquake and fire also bring to mind what happened when God gave his law to Moses. And when Elijah reached Horeb, it says he went into the cave, and the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" I wonder how often God would ask us that, if he would speak, "What are you doing here?" I know there's plenty of times he should have asked me, "What are you doing here?" Elijah replied, I've been very jealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant. They've broken down your altars. They put your prophets to death with a sword. I'm the only one left. Now they're trying to kill me. So Elijah seems to feel rather useless. He feels there's no point in going on. He's done everything he could to turn the people back to God. But now it seems that there's no one left at all in Israel who's faithful to God. Now, Elijah seems to have forgotten something, and also we read on to verse 18, so we know something too. But back in chapter 18, there was a prophet Obadiah who said that he had hid 100 prophets in two caves, by 50s in two caves. So there was more than one prophet in Israel at the time. And if we read on to verse 18 of what the passage we looked at, God says, I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that I have not bowed to, I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. I don't know how we feel. Sometimes we feel we're just a small number of people. God has his people. He has his people. And there are many more than we may realize. Anyway, God said to him, what are you doing here? And Elijah says this. He seems to feel useless, feels there's no point in going on. He seems to have forgotten about the prophets that Obadiah had hidden. It appears that all is lost. You know, they're going to kill him now too. And then it seems like the light will go out in Israel and God's word will be completely obliterated. Well, God could have said, you're wrong, Elijah. You know, get a grip. You know, he could have treated him rather harshly at this point. He could have rebuked him severely and said, get back to work. But God doesn't step on Elijah while he's already down. Instead, he gives Elijah a fresh vision of his power and majesty, and then he speaks to him in his grace. I wonder, do you ever feel like it's useless and futile trying to serve God in our culture? Do you ever feel like we're such a small number and the powers of evil are so great that we might as well give up on sharing the gospel with our family and friends and neighbors? I wonder if we've ever felt like Elijah. I know there are times when I have. It wouldn't surprise me if many of you have felt the same way. Maybe you feel that way today. If so, let's commit this to the Lord, because he dealt very graciously with Elijah and he will deal graciously with us. Let's ask God to give us a fresh vision of his holiness, majesty, and power. And at the same time, ask him to speak to us in his grace. So Elijah presents his case before God. God responds in verse 11, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. And when Elijah stood before King Ahab, he was aware of being in God's presence, more aware of being in God's presence than he was in the king's presence. That was a vision that produced a bold demonstration of faith, but he seems to have forgotten that, but God's about to give him a refresher course in this. He was about to pass by, and Elijah would once again see all the goodness of God. And I was little, and probably some of you have had the same experience. My parents taught me to pray before meals. God is great, God is good. Let us thank him for our food. I wonder how many of you were taught that prayer when you're little. The beginning of that prayer is very profound, very good theology. God is great. He's powerful. He's all-knowing. He's present everywhere. He's completely holy. Nothing sinful can approach him. He can do anything he pleases. Can you imagine, though, what it would be like if all this power were in the hands of an evil person? That would be horrible. That would be unthinkable. But God is the very opposite of evil. God is good. God is great and God is good. He's almighty and powerful. He can do anything he pleases, but he's also good. Everything he does is good. If we're his children in Christ, God works all things together for good. All things together for good. Those who are called according to his purpose. And this is the object lesson that God is about to give Elijah, I believe. He's going to show him how great he is and how good he is. And this is the lesson that we need to learn over and over again. So God passes by Elijah. First, there's a great wind, perhaps like a tornado. It tore the mountains apart, shattered the rocks before the Lord. It says the Lord was not in the wind. What does that mean? What does it mean the Lord was not in the wind? God certainly caused the wind, but I believe it means that God did not speak to Elijah in the wind. God showed his awesome power. He showed that he can destroy anything in a moment, but he had not come to destroy Elijah. He didn't come to speak to Elijah in judgment. And the same can be said for the earthquake. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And no one needs to tell me what a terrifying thing an earthquake is. It speaks to the awesome power of God. It speaks to his judgment. But again, the Lord did not speak to Elijah through the earthquake. And after the earthquake is a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And I wonder about that fire, if it came down from heaven the way the fire came down on the sacrifice on the top of Mount Carmel. It would be a terrifying thing. When Elijah would probably remember that. I'm sure he would remember that. When God gave his law to Moses, there was also an earthquake and fire. God is holy, and it's a terrifying thing to disobey his law. The fire was another sign of God's judgment. But God did not speak to Elijah in the fire. After the fire came a low whisper, or a gentle whisper. A still, small voice. God can display his awesome power, but his usual way of working with us is quietly and gently. And I think many of us would love to be able to call down fire from heaven, you know, like sons of thunder in the Gospels, so that people would be persuaded to believe in Christ. But God's way is not usually through calling down fire from heaven, through the quiet working of his Spirit in the hearts of people. In our own lives, there may be times when God will need to use events to shake us up. We may have to have wind, earthquakes, and fire in our lives to wake us up, to remind us of his power. If we strayed from his word, God may have to chastise us through various trials. He may have to use these powerful means to turn us back to himself, but he usually speaks to us in that still, small voice, that gentle whisper. As we read his word, as we hear it preached, as we meditate on it, as we think about God's word throughout the day, and bring it to mind, the Holy Spirit applies it to our hearts and to our life situation. So this is that still, small voice to us. When Elijah heard the voice, his response was very meaningful. Look at verse 13. Verse 13, it says, "And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" When he heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak. God was passing by, and Elijah knew it. So he covered his face. We're reminded of Isaiah chapter 6, where even the mighty angels of God cover their faces in the presence of God. And I want to suggest that you keep this picture of Elijah in your mind when you pray. God comes to us in grace and mercy. He speaks to us in that still small voice of his grace. We can have come boldly before the throne of grace, but we also have to remember that he's the God of awesome holiness, majesty, and power. We need to put on a cloak of reverence over our faces when we come before him. Our passage shows how God in his glory comes to give it that display of his power, but it also shows how in his grace and mercy he comes to Elijah, and he gives Elijah a fresh call to serve him, a fresh call to service. This is always the case. When God displays his holiness and power along with his grace and mercy, he then calls us to obey him in a fresh way. When Isaiah saw that vision of God on his throne, the seraphim with their faces covered, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." The earth shook. There was fire. We've got the earthquake and fire. Elijah said, "Woe is me." Or not Elijah, sorry. Isaiah in that passage said, "Woe is me, for I am undone." But God showed him mercy and grace. One of the angels took a coal from the altar, touched his lips, and said, "See, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And Isaiah heard the voice of the Lord. It may have been a still small voice. And he said, whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And Isaiah, I've been away from this country too long. Isaiah said, "Here I am, send me." And like Elijah, Isaiah received a fresh call to service. This may be what we need. God will equip us to carry out that service. For many of us, that may mean a fresh commitment to prayer, or a fresh commitment to testifying about Christ to our neighbors and friends and so forth. Or perhaps a call to serve Him somewhere that we may not have thought of before. Well, as I was thinking about the wind, the earthquake, and the fire this week, my mind went to the beginning of the book of Acts, to Pentecost and the events around that day. What were the signs of the coming of the Holy Spirit? Well, it was the sound like a blowing violent wind first. So there's the wind. And then there were tongues of fire that came on to the apostles. And then you go a little later to get the earthquake. That's in Acts chapter 4. After they had prayed, the place they were meeting was shaken. There was an earthquake, wind, fire, and earthquake. The wind, earthquake, and fire that Elijah saw show us God's awesome power, and they also point forward to the coming of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. God is able to do amazing things through us, not in our strength, but in His strength. So let's pray that He'll give us a fresh vision of His holiness, the fresh vision of His majesty and power. He may do that through His Word as we read of the awesome acts of His power. We see those in His Word in many ways, the way He created the world, the way He led the people of Israel out of Egypt with mighty acts of power, the way He sent fire from heaven when Elijah prayed. We can focus our vision on passages like Isaiah 6, where we see the holiness of God on His throne. We can see the mighty works of God in the book of Acts. Even more, let us read of the mighty acts of power of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels. So it's not a matter of trying to pretend that something is true when it isn't. This is true. It's not true for us only because we believe it. It's true because it is true. It's true because it's real. The awesome majesty and power of God are real. So may God give us a vision of Himself as the God of the wind, earthquake, and fire. But as God gives us this vision, let's pray that He'll speak to us in that still, small voice, that low whisper of His grace. As His beloved children, God will always deal with us in grace. And may we have a growing sense of His gracious presence with us. As our vision of the holiness, majesty, and power of God grows, along with this sense of His gracious presence with us, may God give us a fresh call to serve Him. And may He equip us with everything we need to serve Him. May we see God's power in His Word, in the wind, earthquake, and fire, but may He always speak to us in that gentle whisper. Let's just look to Him in prayer.